The following message, The Salt of the Earth, was based on Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, August 13, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Don Shunk of New Hope Baptist Church, St. Mary's, Georgia.
I'm going to invite you this evening, brethren, to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, and as you're turning there, I certainly wanted to express my gratitude to you, to the deacons, of having me come and minister to you on these two Lord's days, these two weekends. It has truly been a real joy for Rita and I to be among you. It's been great to get to know some of you, to be able to interact with you. We are very, very blessed to be here among you. I wanted to just say this. They didn't give me anything to say this, but you should be very grateful for your deacons and their wives and how they minister to you in this rather unusual situation that you're in. They do yeoman's work, and it's obvious if you're around this place or around them for any length of time, that's the case. So we thank God for getting to know you. Matthew chapter 5, and beginning in verse 13, you'll recognize this, of course, as part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus spoke and he said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Back at New Hope Baptist Church in St. Mary's, I'm in the midst of a series on the Sermon on the Mount, which many consider the greatest sermon ever preached. It was preached on a mountainside in Judea by our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He's the lawgiver. He's our Lord. He's our Redeemer. And the sermon begins, as I'm sure that most of you realize, with the Beatitudes, those people who are blessed ones. These are the true Christians, the characteristics of those who are highly favored of God. Verses 2 through 10. You know them probably. Those who are blessed, who are poor in spirit, those who mourn over their sins, and those who hunger and thirst after righteousness and so forth. And so Jesus presents the Beatitudes, the character of true believers. But then he moves on to warn his disciples of what they then can expect from this evil world if they indeed exhibit the character of the Beatitudes as well as the remaining portion of the sermon. And they're going to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. They're going to be reviled. They're going to be hated for Jesus' sake. But then the question may arise, if Christians are going to be persecuted, if they're going to be so mistreated in this world, then why does God leave them here? Why not just go ahead and take them home to heaven? What purpose does the church serve in this wicked world that necessitates leaving her here to suffer and to be mistreated like they indeed will be? Well, verses 13 through 16, Jesus gives us the answer to that question. It's not the entire answer, of course, but a very important part of the church's mission here in this sinful world. And Jesus answers our question by using these two metaphors for the church and for Christians, which define a primary reason why the Lord leaves us here in this world, and describes our relationship to this world. And those two metaphors for Christians and for the church are salt and light. Jesus says to his disciples, to his whole church, "You, each of you, are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world." You have a very crucial, a very important purpose in this world. You have a very critical relationship to the world around you. On the one hand, you're to be like salt in order to influence the world, a world that's in a world that is corrupt, a culture that is wicked, and you're to influence the world and in the culture with the gospel and with holiness. And then he says you're to be the light of the world, to illuminate the world, a world that's in total darkness. So we're to influence our culture and we're to illuminate our culture. And both of these roles, as salt and light, we bring glory to the God who has saved us, to our Heavenly Father. And so, brethren, according to the Lord Jesus, you and I, we and the church collectively, have an indispensable purpose for remaining here in this world. Without the Church of Christ, the world would rot in sin and would lay in total spiritual darkness, totally depraved, putrefying, and ignorant of the God of heaven. Appreciate also the important and necessary connection here between the rest of the sermon, particularly the Beatitudes, and these two metaphors. They go very closely together, because we can only influence the world around us, and we can only be a light in the darkness as we exhibit and manifest these Beatitudes, as well as the other moral standards and precepts found here in the Sermon on the Mount. Only those who are poor in spirit, only those who are meek and who hunger and thirst after righteousness, only those who have a pure heart, only those who are merciful, who endeavor to be peacemakers, only those who are willing to suffer persecution for Christ's sake, are in a position to be salt and light in this world. And as we will see, it's our distinctive Christian character coupled with the gospel that enables us to be salt and light. The more Christ-like we are, the more unlike the world we are, the greater our influence and our impact is going to be on our culture and in this world around me. So if these Beatitudes and these other moral precepts are a reality in my soul and are flourishing in our lives, then we're going to be very salty and we're going to shine brightly in this needy world. Now, I would submit to you that these two metaphors, salt and light, are intended to capture and highlight the Christians and the church's relationship to the world and our responsibilities to the world around us. This evening, we're only going to have time to look at the salt that as Christians and as the church collectively, he's using here a collective plural pronoun. So if you have your old King James, it'll be ye are the light of the world, talking here about the disciples as a collective group. And he says, you, church, collectively are the salt of the earth. Well, what does that involve? What is it about salt that's descriptive of the church's role in this world? And the key, of course, is found in the properties and uses of salt. And so what I'd like to do is point out four or five properties of salt and then apply them to us as the people of God. And let me say, first of all, that clearly in the general sense, Jesus is speaking here about the good influence, the sanctifying, preserving influence that Christians have upon a sinful culture and society. Just as salt influences meat and food, so the church is to influence society for Christ and for righteousness. So first of all, Christians then are like salt. They are to have a permeating influence. A permeating influence. Now, you know how a cook would take and rub salt into a piece of meat, and eventually that salt is going to permeate the entire piece or the steak, whatever it is. And the salt actually gets into the meat. It infiltrates it and it seasons the whole thing. It's something like the pinch of leaven or yeast that will permeate and leaven the entire lump of dough. It's the same idea. And so the point of comparison here, brethren, seems to be that the church, as well as individual Christians, are to permeate and infiltrate our society with the gospel and with the influence of the Word of God. That we are to be both subtle and aggressive in permeating our culture for God, to influence and impact the world that lies around us. You see, a box of salt will do no good sitting unopened on our pantry shelf, will it? It only works if it is actually, if it actually comes into contact with meat or food, right? Salt must be actually put into or on the food, and the food doesn't come to the salt. We take the salt to the food. And so Christians aren't to live in isolation from the world. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. God has intentionally left us here, brethren, in this world for this purpose, to infiltrate and influence it for Him. So that does away with any kind of isolationism, Christianity, or the monastic lifestyle where we tuck ourselves away from the world and cloister ourselves in a monastery or a convent to avoid the world around us, thinking somehow we can avoid the world's sins. There are even some sincere Christians that take the biblical call to be separate from the world in an extreme way. And they try to avoid almost all physical contact with lost people. I actually know one young man that refused to go to a job and work. And I mean take a job and work to provide for his family, because he had to work around unsaved people. That's how extreme some people can get. Well, the problem with that mentality, brethren, is how can we possibly be the salt of the earth and impact society for God and for righteousness if we're cloistered away from them, you see? If we refuse to interact with lost sinners, if we have this holier-than-thou disposition. No, brethren, clearly Jesus expects His people to be permeating the world, permeating the culture and their generation for Him and for the gospel. Our separation is primarily to be spiritual and not spatial. It's to be moral separation. And so we're to be aggressively seeking to infiltrate and to season those around us and the society around us with the truth and with gospel principles. But then secondly, salt is also a preserving influence. Back before electricity and refrigeration, meat was preserved with salt. Now, I'm old enough to remember, you know, we didn't have electricity. We didn't have a refrigerator. I'm just kidding about that. Notice you didn't laugh, so I guess you believed it. But meat was cured and preserved with salt. And the salt kept it from putrefying and spoiling, because it has a natural ingredient that it inhibits the growth and spread of bacteria, which spoils meat. The property of the salt is to be a natural preservative. And the obvious point here is that the world, lost culture, has the propensity to decay, to spoil, to rot, to putrefy spiritually and morally. The world left to itself, brethren, would rot in its sins and incur the righteous judgment of God. And you can see that progressive decay, if you please, illustrated for us in Romans 1 and 2. The whole culture giving itself over to its sins. But the presence of the people of God and the Church of Jesus Christ acts as a moral preservative to inhibit the moral decay of society, to preserve the culture from utter rottenness and utter moral collapse. I would submit to you that as bad as things are today in our own culture, as wicked and as perverse as society is becoming, and make no mistake about it, brethren, it is in terrible shape. I would submit to you that it would be much, much worse if it were not for the preserving influence of Christ's church. You go to Europe or you go to China or some of these other countries, places where the light of the gospel has been very dim of late and where the church is extremely weak And the culture there is exponentially more wicked and ungodly and perverse, brethren, than anything we experience here in the United States. Some of you know Pastor Bill Hughes. And he told us years ago when he moved to South Florida from Scotland. And he said, "You all don't understand just how much better things are here for the gospel than they are in Europe. Europe is dark. The light's gone out. I mean, it is wicked and perverse like you can't believe." He says, here, at least in the United States, you can still have a television program about God. Now, realizing it's not great stuff, but the point is, you see billboards, people can say, God bless you. There's still something of a fear of God, we could say, in the population here that you simply don't have in these other countries. And our country over the years has had a large measure of the salt of the gospel and godliness rubbed into it. And it's that remaining Christian influence coupled with God's common grace which has preserved our society from utter moral rottenness and ruin. Preserved us so far from the wrath of God as a nation. And that principle, you see, is operative in individual Christians also as they preserve their families or their neighbors or friends by influencing them for righteousness and for God and for Christ. They are preserving others from spoiling and rotting morally by their influence. But then beyond being a preserving influence, salt can have a purifying influence as well. An antiseptic, if you please. One of the miracles of Elisha the Tishbite illustrates this idea. If you want to turn with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2. And this is just an illustration, but I think it makes the point. 2 Kings chapter 2. Elisha has just succeeded Elijah as God's primary spokesman to Israel. And in order to publicly accredit Elisha as God's prophet, the Lord enabled him to do a number of public miracles, including this one, the purifying of the polluted water with a small amount of salt. Chapter 2, verse 19. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees. But the water is bad." Literally, it's putrid. "And the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." And so they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. And from it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha which he spoke. Now, I realize that little bowl of salt didn't purify gallons and gallons of putrid water. It was a miracle from the Lord himself. But it illustrates the point that salt does indeed have a purifying and cleansing property. It's used sometimes as an antiseptic. It kills germs. It promotes healing. And so as Christians, as the church, in the midst of a crooked and perverse and polluted world, polluted with the bacteria of sin and evil, we're to be a purifying, cleansing, healing influence upon our society. And we can take the salt of the Word of God and the law and the gospel and throw it out, as it were, into the polluted waters of our society, and God can bring miraculous spiritual healing and cleansing and purifying to individual people as well as to cultures. And this is what we saw in Europe in the 1500s, 1600s during the Reformation, where the culture there was in great decline and decay and moral ruin, and the Roman Church had its iron grip on the people. But it was the salt of the gospel, as well as the light of the gospel, of course, that brought healing to much of Europe. And we're still reaping some of the benefits, even this day, from that purifying that took place hundreds of years ago. And so the church, as the salt of the earth, brethren, exerts this purifying influence on those around us. But then salt also has a peculiarly tasting influence on the food where it's used. It's a seasoning. And as such, it has its own unique and distinct flavor. In fact, its entire effectiveness as a seasoning is in its distinct flavor. It really enhances and changes the flavor of everything that you put it on. Job 6:6 says, "Can tasteless food be eaten without salt?" And that's rhetorical, really. And the answer is no. It needs the salt to give it its flavor or to spice it up. And it's this aspect of salt that Jesus seems to be emphasizing here. If the salt loses that, if it loses its savor or flavor, its distinct seasoning taste, it becomes worthless. Its ability to season is lost. Because the whole value of salt as a seasoning is found in its distinct flavor, its ability to season and influence the food that it comes in contact with. A tasteless, bland, white granule sprinkled on a casserole isn't going to do it much good, is it? It's not going to improve its flavor at all. If you had green bean flavor, and you put it on green beans, it really isn't going to change the taste of the green beans or make it taste any better. You see the point. The value of salt, brethren, is in its distinct flavor, its seasoning qualities, how it enhances the flavor of food. And for the church, this is so crucial. Our usefulness is wrapped up in our unique distinctiveness as we taste like Christians and live distinctively Christian lives. That's how we're going to season our culture. So see, we are called, brothers and sisters, to be distinct from the world. We're called to be different from the world. Morally and spiritually speaking, we're not to allow the world to squeeze us into its mold, to be separate from the world, to have a peculiarly Christ-like flavor. And that's how we season society. And so the people of Christ, the church of Christ, is to be the salt of the earth as we exert a permeating influence, a preserving influence, a purifying influence, and a peculiarly tasting and seasoning influence on the world in which we live. Now, more specifically, in what ways is the Christian church to be the salt of the earth? How is it that we Christians are to exert spiritual influence on our culture? And let me begin negatively, how we're not called to do it. The church is not called to be salt primarily. And everything here has to be considered with a balance. But let me say it like this. It is not to be salt primarily by political activism, by organizing voter blocs and boycotts and picketing and things like that. And appreciate there is a theological persuasion, brethren, that's quite popular in some Reformed circles called Reconstructionism or Dominion Theology that believes that the church as church is to be the salt of the earth by exerting political clout to bring in the kingdom, by legislating morality, by fighting moral evil in these ways. That's the primary way God works in this world and His kingdom advances in this world. And while we can commend and be grateful for any positive influence on society, for any help that they give us in resisting the ungodliness of our culture and promoting biblical standards, we ought to be very grateful for that. Many of the effects of these other groups and organizations and churches can be very positive. We're not arguing that they aren't. For example, we're very thankful for Right to Life, right? We're thankful for them. But my point is this. This is not primarily what Jesus has in mind, brethren, when He says His church is to be the salt of the earth. The weapons of Christian warfare are spiritual, not fleshly or carnal, pulling down strongholds. They are mighty in God. You don't see any evidence of those kind of tactics throughout the rest of the New Testament. The kingdom of Christ prospers and spreads, and cultures are changed not primarily through external political campaigns or activism, but through the proclamation of the gospel and through regeneration. Keep in mind, there were many moral evils in the cities and the cultures where Paul planted churches. They had some vile societies, many wicked governmental leaders and rulers and kings. Caesar, Nero come to mind. But while Paul called them and anybody else that he preached to, he called them to repentance. He didn't ignore sin wherever he found it. But you never find him, interestingly enough, you never find him organizing the brethren for political action. You never hear him talk about the Christians getting together and to overthrow the government. You never hear him rallying the troops to resist the king or anything like that. For Paul, the weapon of choice for the advancing of the cause of Christ and righteousness in any culture was the pulpit, not the picket line. The prayer closet rather than the boycott. And so the church can easily get distracted, brothers and sisters, from our primary calling to preach the word. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. We live in a free society by God's grace, and one that's been blessed greatly by God, and we're never a Christian nation per se, but we certainly have a Christian heritage. That as Christians, we still have a voice, we still have a vote. I believe as citizens of this nation, as well as citizens of the kingdom of God, we have a right and responsibility to be informed, to stand up for righteousness in the public square, to let our voices be heard, to denounce wickedness in high places, and I think we ought to vote. It's my own opinion. We ought to vote. In Florida, if you're from Florida, you're encouraged to vote early and vote often. Furthermore, brethren, I think that Christians can and should be salt as they infiltrate every level of society from top to bottom, every institution, every occupation that's legal. There needs to be Christian doctors and lawyers and teachers and engineers and clerks and soldiers and sailors and politicians, although that might be an oxymoron, Christian politician. But we should aspire to use whatever level of influence God in His providence gives us in society for God and for good. Remember like Esther there in Persia, who was queen, and how she exerted her influence in order to deliver God's people, the Jews. And God put her in a place of great influence, and you remember that, and how He used her to preserve His people from destruction. But you see, who knows whether you've been placed where you are in the kingdom in order to do great good, brethren, for such a time as this. You remember how William Wilberforce, an influential Christian statesman in England in the 18th century, was the salt that the Lord used to abolish the slave trade there in Great Britain. And so, brethren, it's right for us as believers to use any legitimate avenue of influence God gives us to be salt in our culture, to promote righteousness and the gospel as individuals. Remember in Romans, as individuals, right? The church is to be influencing a wicked, lost society for Christ and righteousness, not for society to be influencing the church. We're to be holy. We're to be separate. And brethren, I would submit to you that here's the bottom line. Why the modern church, American church, is not able to influence society with the gospel as it should. It's not so much a matter of numbers. It's because the church, by and large, has lost her saltiness. And we no longer are distinct. Our message is murky. Our lives can be too worldly. The church tastes too much like our worldly culture. Compromise and carnality and worldliness are slowly killing any positive influence for good that the church may have. Many professing believers think and act and live and dress much like their unsaved friends and neighbors. As one former pastor put it, the world has become so churchy and the church has become so worldly, you can hardly tell the difference anymore. The modern church, and this is not an indictment of every church, that's not the point. But there's a movement on, the emerging church and those that are accompanying it. And they have it exactly backwards. Their thinking is like this. The way that we influence culture and influence people is by becoming like them. This is how we influence an evil world, is becoming like them. You see, that's just backwards. According to this passage and many others, the way we influence a wicked world is to be exactly the opposite of them. Not to be like them, but to be like Christ. So, dear people, the call for us is to be like Saul, to influence those around us with grace, with the truth, with the gospel, to season society. And that means we've got to keep our Christian flavor, our Christian message. We must not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't trim our message to proclaim the full gospel, the whole counsel of God, to live distinctively Christian, godly, Christ-like lives. Furthermore, the church must not cater to the world. You see, we don't exist to compromise with the world and look like the world and entertain like the world, to make people feel good in their sin. We exist to lovingly confront the world with God's law and to influence the world with the Word, to be a means of rescuing people out of this evil world. And the minute, brothers and sisters, that we give in to this world's standards and its desires, the minute we compromise the truth or righteousness, we become good for nothing. Now, there's tremendous implications in this passage for the church, for our worship, for the preaching of God's Word. And I'm so personally grateful that this church has resisted the tremendous pressure to become more with it and to jettison the principles of the Bible and the confession of faith, and to become more contemporary, as it were, that we might draw in more folks. And there's nothing wrong with the desire to see more people coming to church, and all that's fine. But it's how we do it, isn't it? It's how we do it. But brothers and sisters, we must not yield to the world. We must call the world to yield to Christ. So the question tonight is this: how salty are we? Are we committed to being the salt of the earth, dear brothers and sisters? How salty is our speech? How salty is our lives? I don't want to be good for nothing, do you? I don't want to be tossed out and to be like tasteless salt. But now, by way of a few closing applications, we need to appreciate, number one, we need to appreciate just how useful and what a blessing vibrant, biblical Christianity is to this world. Apart from the influence of faithful Christians and the church, the moral fiber of society would utterly collapse. Society would putrefy and it would perish. It would fall into total moral degeneracy and corruption. And as bad as things are, brothers and sisters, it could be much worse. But here's the point. Jesus says we are the salt of the earth. The definite article is there. You see that? You are the salt of the earth. Christ's church, individually and corporately, you are the exclusive salt of the earth. You see, if the church can't be salty, no one else can be. Because they're not equipped. They don't have the grace of God. They don't have the Word of God. They don't have the Spirit of God. It's the church that Christ has equipped to be the salt of the earth. Christians are all that stands between our society and this world and complete moral collapse and the wrath of God falling upon it, humanly speaking. And furthermore, brethren, we are Christ's chosen instrument to preserve and purify and rescue sinners in this earth from their sins, from their corruption, their moral pollution. God has chosen His church to permeate society with His truth and to be the means of preserving a culture from total moral degradation, to season our society with the healing message of the gospel. We're it, brethren. That's the calling, the responsibility that the Lord has given to us as His people. You and you only are the salt of the earth. Our world needs a spicy, salty church, brethren. The church is an indispensable blessing to this perishing world as well as to lost sinners headed for hell. So that's how crucial and vital the church is to any society, any generation. The question is, do we take our Christ-given responsibility as salt of the earth seriously, beloved? Are we doing what we can within our own sphere of influence and ability and all the rest, but are we doing what we can to permeate society, to purify our sphere of influence with a salty life and witness and speech? Are we seasoning our families and our friends and our fellow students with the Word of God? And then next, if we want to see our culture and society preserved and changed for God, Pray for true revival amongst God's people. Pray for Christ's disciples and the church to be revived, to become the salt that they should be, that the church in turn might influence the world for Christ in righteousness, whatever else they may do. Whatever else we may do for Christ in our culture, don't neglect this, to be salt, to be righteous, to be faithful to Christ. Don't neglect this, because it's a vital, salty, distinctively Christian church that is going to change this world for Christ. I wanted to mention two ways in which we can be salt. Two primary means of being salt: the witness of our mouths to the truth of God. You see, it's God's Word. That's number one. It's God's Word proclaimed and witnessed to, spoken by believers in God's church, pressed upon the consciences of our fellow men, that we influence society as salt. Would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 4? How can we be salt? We've been challenged to be salt in this world, but how can we do that? How can we accomplish that? Colossians 4, 5 and 6. Paul says, "Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside." That's talking about unbelievers. "Redeeming the time," or buying back the opportunities. "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer to each one." So here's how we're to influence those who are outside. We're called to buy up or take advantage of every opportunity the Lord gives us to speak for Christ. Don't waste our God-given opportunities to witness for Him in a wise way. We're to let our speech be both gracious and seasoned with salt. That is, we're to seek to speak wisely and graciously, influencing people in a gracious way with the gospel and for the truth of God. Even as the Apostle Paul actually was praying for this very thing in verses 3 and 4. He says, meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And so, brothers and sisters, we are to be salt by speaking to those who are outside of Christ about our Savior. At every opportunity, our speech is to be salty. It's to be a means of grace to those who are on the outside. Remember how it was said of the early church, how they turned Jerusalem upside down with their teaching and with their doctrine. Well, that's how we're to do it, brethren. That's how we're to influence people. That's how the world has changed. That's how society is transformed ultimately, by the simple proclamation of the truth of God, speaking to those on the outside about God, about His grace, about His law, about the gospel of Christ, and God using our speaking, our preaching, to preserve and purify and heal them and to season them, with the gospel. You see, regeneration of individuals will ultimately lead to the transformation of societies. You understand that? It's regeneration. It's as we preach the gospel. It's as we spread the seed of the kingdom that God uses that to transform hearts. And so we should pray, brethren, for gospel opportunities and then for boldness, like Paul prayed for boldness to go through that door and to speak to people about Christ. But that salty speech must be accompanied by a holy walk, a salty, distinctively Christian lifestyle. Notice Paul exhorts the believers here to walk wisely towards them who are outside, verse 5. To walk in wisdom towards unbelievers. Now, to walk in wisdom towards unbelievers involves a number of things. We've got to be careful around them, not to give them opportunity to cause people to stumble by our lives and to blaspheme God with our sin. The world is always watching Christians. You know that's true. Their eyes are upon us. And they want an excuse. They want to find an excuse to marginalize us and to reject the gospel. But the point for us this afternoon, brethren, is that we, to be as salt in this world and towards those who are outside of Christ, it's going to involve a consistent, righteous walk, a careful, godly walk. Our walk must match our profession and our speech, our words. If we would hope to have any impact on this world, brethren, it's by a consistent, distinctively Christian life, by which we adorn the gospel and influence those on the outside for Christ. Remember how Paul came to Thessalonica and he came preaching the gospel. But he also said this, "You also know how holily and blamelessly I was before you." It was his holy walk that validated his message, the message that he was preaching. And so outsiders, lost individuals, must not only hear our words, which are seasoned with grace and the salt of the gospel, but they must also be able to observe our lives. We must have holy lives, lives that demonstrate the character of the Beatitudes and the other moral precepts of the Word of God. We've got to speak up for Christ and we've got to stand up for Christ in our generation. Let me put it like this. As God's people in this church, your life and your witness, when you leave this place and go back out into your sphere of influence, whether it be in work or school or whatever it is, your life and your witness should reflect what you hear from this pulpit and what you're seeing and reading in the Word of God. In other words, you're to exemplify the gospel of Christ. You're to exemplify Jesus. You're to walk even as He walked. You're to seek to be consistent and to radiate the gospel by your lips, yes, but also by your life. But Jesus gives us this sober warning. You are the salt of the earth. Here's the warning. If the salt loses its flavor, its saltiness, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You get his point, brethren? If the disciples of Jesus, if the church ceases to be salty, if we lose our distinctively Christian message, if we compromise our distinctively Christian lifestyle, if we become spiritually tasteless, if we lose our Christian flavor, if we become bland and just blend in with the world, then we cannot be the influence that we were meant to be. And we are like tasteless salt, good for nothing, and we will fail to be what God has left us in this world to be. And Jesus says you might as well be thrown down and trampled underfoot. Or we could say you might as well throw that tasteless salt into the garbage heap. To put it another way, a worldly, inconsistent Christian is useless to God in this world. We cannot glorify God, we cannot influence others if we lose our saltiness. A compromising, worldly church is worthless in confronting and evangelizing and transforming our society, brothers and sisters. The church's task is to season the world and not to be seasoned by the world. But then finally, if we're serious about being the salt of the earth, then we need to be pleading with God to revive His church. We need to be pleading with God to send forth His Spirit into the hearts and lives of God's people, that He would truly revive us. Because a church revived and armed with the truth of the law and the blessed gospel, coupled with a holy life, that can be God's instrument to transform our neighbors, our friends, a society, but doing it from the inside out. So pray for revival. Pray that you, this church, us, that all of the churches, we would be made more salty, brethren, for the sake of our culture, our communities, our society, even our nation, that the churches would have maximum influence for Christ here in our own generation. And then finally, because so much of this is dependent upon the ministry of the Word of God, you see, that's where it has to start. It has to start with faithful preaching, right? It has to start with people being taught what it is to be salt and light. They have to be taught what the Sermon on the Mount says, the Ten Commandments tell us, the other moral precepts in the Bible. They have to learn how to live a salty, godly, God-fearing life. They have to know how to present the gospel and to be fearless and bold in presenting Christ to those around us. That's where it starts, but it starts up here. It starts in the preaching of God's Word. And I'll just say this. I'm going to join you in praying that Christ would give you a salty, uncompromising, loving pastor who would continue to carry the banner of truth and proclaim the whole counsel of God. And he would be a means of stirring you up to be the salt and the light that you are called to be by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. We'll be praying for you that way. May God help us, all of us, to live up to our calling as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your infallible Word. We thank You for this passage. We thank You for the fact that You have called Your church, Your people, to be the salt of the earth. We praise You and thank You for the great privilege we have that we have been called sinful men and women. Sinful men and women that really deserve to be burning in hell. And yet You have rescued us, You have saved us, You've cleansed us, You've put Your Holy Spirit within us. You have given us this wonderful, great commission. It's a very difficult thing, but Lord, what a wonderful thing that You've given us this commission to be the salt of the earth as well as the light of the world. Help us, Lord. Give us the grace we need. Give us the help we need. We're weak. We are needy, but please stir our hearts that we might bring glory and honor to Your name by being the salt of the earth, that we would live lives that are very salty, and that You would loosen our lips that we might spread the glorious gospel of our Savior. Father, we do pray for this church that you would provide her with a faithful minister of the word, a faithful under-shepherd. We ask for your smile to be upon them. Help them, Lord. Give them much grace. Encourage them. Encourage them with your own smile and your own presence, Lord. Be their shepherd. Be their guide. Be their God, we pray. And we ask all of these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.